Our study, we looked at Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which deals with the narrow and the wide road. And I said last week that I don't believe that the narrow and the difficult way that Jesus is referring to here is talking about eternal life or eternal death. But I think he's dealing with discipleship. He's dealing with living a life of love. He's referring to what he has said in the Sermon on the Mount of calling us to truly walk in a way that is demonstrating love to those around us. And as he is wrapping up this Sermon on the Mount, he does it in Matthew 7, 12 by saying, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is how a disciple of Jesus Christ is supposed to live. We are to live in love. He is calling us to a radically different lifestyle. Biblical love, it's not normal, it's not natural, it is supernatural. But that's how we're to live, supernaturally. Now, the narrow and difficult way that Jesus talks about, as I said, I don't think has anything to do with eternal destiny. Salvation is not of faith plus works, it's all of faith. Now you might think, well, that's simple, that's easy, that's everybody understands that. But do they? Well, I was at this conference. I had a lot of opportunities to talk to people. And every time we got a discussion going, my topic wasn't preterism. I led it right back to salvation and was talking about salvation. And I asked a lot of people at that conference, I said, let me ask you this. In dealing with salvation, I said, can sin reign in a believer's life? How do you answer that question? Can sin reign in a believer's life? And, I mean, without exception, no. Everybody said, no, there's no way. That's okay. Take your Bibles and look at Romans 12. And Romans 12 says, stop letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. I said, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's telling them, stop letting sin reign. Why? Because sin is reigning in their lives. He goes on, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I said, he's talking to believers and he's telling them, don't do it because sin can reign. But I think that is a subject that so few people, so few Christians understand. We have this tie-in in our minds that, you know, if you don't live it, you don't have it. And we judge everybody by the things they do. And as we were having this conversation in one of the rooms, I said to him, I said, look, if a Baptist walked into this room right now, he wouldn't think any of you were saved. Just by, you know, because they were drinking, they were smoking. And I'm like, you know, you guys act like, you know, they would classify that as being a non-believer. But cigarettes have nothing to do with salvation. Alcohol has nothing to do with salvation. But people, you know, they judge things like that. I said, now here's what does matter. I said, morality. That makes a big difference. Well, after the message last week, after the question and answer, I'd finished and I was walking away and Frank came up to me and Frank said, you know, Frank is one of the teenagers who comes here. He's 16 years old. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, how does James 2:14 fit with the doctrine of faith alone? And I just smiled. I thought, man, he's listening. He's thinking. You know, these are all really good things. But that's a good question. And that question comes up almost every time I talk about this subject. You know, what about James? I mean, James talks about good works, and he talks about the necessity of good works for salvation. Take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 2. And I want to look at this passage in James 2 because it's critical to our understanding of this whole concept of salvation. In James chapter 2 and verse 14... James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it? Now that translation is based on the original Greek. It's a literal translation. And it's crucial to a correct interpretation. The form of the question which James asks in the last part of the verse is one which expects a negative response. Faith cannot save him, can it? The expected answer from James' point of view is no. Faith cannot save him. Now, this verse has been appealed to over the centuries to support the idea that works are necessary for eternal life. This verse caused Martin Luther to call the book of James a right straw epistle. Even to question its inclusion in the canon. He wanted it out. It didn't fit. He didn't want it to be part of the canon. Well, James seems to be contradicting the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone. He seems to be contradicting the Reformation principle of sola fide, faith alone. Look at what he says. He says, faith can't save him, can it? In 2:14. Look at James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look at 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James says, without a doubt, works are necessary for salvation. This is clearly what he says here. Now let me ask you something. Do you hold to the inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If you do, then you have to admit that there's something wrong here. And I think we have two choices. Either Scripture contradicts itself, or we are interpreting something wrong. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? Number two? Okay. We are interpreting something wrong. Listen, James is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based only on faith. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. I mean, that's so clear. Look at that text. Look at what he says. Now, many interpreters have seen James as standing in opposition to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I'm sure you can understand that. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 3 and look what Paul says about salvation. Romans 3:24, Paul says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause. You know what grace means, right? You didn't earn it. It's free and you didn't earn it. He's being redundant here. I mean, he's just trying to tell you, you have nothing to do with this. You've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law. So Paul's saying that a man is justified by faith apart from any works. Look at Romans 4:5. If you don't know this verse, you need to learn it. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, does that sound like it contradicts James 2:14? Do this. Because it sure sounds like it. James says that faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone saves. In Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:6, Paul says this, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. You understand that, right? It's grace. It's gift. It's given you. No longer works. Otherwise, he says, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works. It is no longer grace. In other words, work is no longer work. In other words, he's saying, work is here and grace is here. The two separate things. If you work for it, you earn it. If it's grace, you don't do anything. It's a gift. He's saying grace and works are mutually exclusive, yet the church today has connected them. And they say they have to be connected. If salvation is by grace, then works play no part. Now, can you understand why people have a problem reconciling James and Paul? James says faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone saves. Now, many expositors have tried to harmonize James and Paul, but all harmonizations with the doctrine of sola fide are awkward and forced. Guthrie wrote this, "It may be well that James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul, or vice versa." You get what he's saying? James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul. He says, but it cannot be said that James and Paul are contradicting each other. Oh, that makes me feel better. They're not contradicting each other, they're correcting each other. One of them's messed up, he says, and the other one's correcting them. How does that fit with inspiration? How can an inspired writer of God's Word be wrong? Zodiates wrote this, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting different foes. Well, if James is fighting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and Paul is teaching the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, then James is fighting Paul. And we got a problem. Listen to Albert Barnes commenting on this verse. And I give you these guys because I want you to see this is why people believe this. Because they read these commentators and they get this opinion and it just sticks with them. And somebody reads Barnes and they do a message and their message is based on Barnes. And then somebody reads their message and they do a message based on this guy who's based on Barnes. And everybody bases it on somebody else and nobody does any research on their own. And so we just keep propagating the same thing instead of searching a little bit. Albert Barnes says, he doubtless has in his eye those who abuse the doctrine of justification by faith, by holding that good works are unnecessary to salvation, provided they maintain an orthodox belief. As this abuse probably existed in the time of the apostles, and as the Holy Ghost saw that there would be a danger in the later times, the greater and glorious doctrine of justification by faith would be thus abused. It was important that the error should be rebuked and that the doctrine should be distinctly laid down that good works are necessary to salvation. That's what Barnes says. Good works. Okay, he'll be all right. Good works are necessary to salvation. The apostles, therefore, in the question before us, implicitly assert, now listen, you can overcome that, okay? Don't worry about that squirrel. We've seen doves, we've seen all kinds of animals here while we're preaching. We'll just ignore that. We're not having a fire alarm today. If he drops out, just fine, let him run, okay? Let him go out the door. He's just here to get a little exercise, all right? So according to Mr. Barnes, we are saved by faith plus works. In other words, we need to earn our way to heaven by our good works. Now, Barnes' statement, faith would not profit at all unless accompanied by a holy life, is probably held by most folks in the church today. I mean, most people believe that. They believe, okay, if you say you're a Christian, then there's certain things they expect of you. And if you don't live up to those expectations, then they don't believe you're a Christian. Now, that's sad enough in itself. But what's even sadder is the church seems today to accept divorce, immorality, you know, things that are really wrong, but they don't accept, you know, other things. Like if someone smokes, they're going to hell, they think. You know? Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, because of the conflict between James and Paul, a desperate effort has been made to avoid the impact of James by translating it as, if you have a New American Standard, it says, can that faith save him? Or the NIV says, can such faith save him? Alright? Now, translating it this way is an unjustified exaggeration of the article of previous reference in the Greek and has nothing to commend it here. The article of previous reference says that since there is a definite article with faith, the faith, ten piston, we can substitute words such as that faith or such faith. With an abstract noun like faith or love, the article is perfectly normal when the noun is used as the subject. So the construction of James 2:14, they say that faith or such faith. But if you look at James 1:4, the identical construction is found, it says, but let patience have her perfect work. But nobody attempts to translate this as, but let that patience, or let such patience. And in 1 Corinthians 13:4, we have the same thing. Love suffers long and is kind. But nobody tries to, you know, translate here that love or such love. In James 2, the definite article also occurs with faith in verses 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. But the attempt to single out 2:14 for specialized treatment, I think, carries its own refutation. Why do they try to change what James is saying? Well, they are trying to make James say that there's a certain kind of faith that saves you. Because, that, you know, that then we don't want to contradict Paul. Paul says it's faith alone. Oh, Lord. Did you pause it? People are trying to make James say that it's a certain kind of faith that saves you. That way there's not a contradiction with Paul. You just don't have the right faith. Paul's right. It is faith alone. But James is saying you've got to have a certain kind of faith. Did James really disagree with Paul on salvation being by grace through faith alone? Well, notice what James writes in James 1:17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Good gifts come from God, and salvation, he is saying, is one of those good gifts. God, by a sovereign act of his own will, gives us the grace and the faith to believe his word. James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. Now, James and Paul were in fundamental harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it was a gift of God, graciously and sovereignly bestowed. Well, what then does James mean in 2:14? Well, we need to apply a very basic rule of hermeneutics. And that's this. Determine carefully the meaning of words. We need to find out, what does the word mean he's using? The Greek word he uses here for save is the verb sozo. And sozo has a wide range of possible meanings. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger. It can mean spiritual deliverance of various kinds and preservation from eternal judgment. And we need to determine its meaning from the context. And to help us understand how James uses it, look at how he closes his letter in James 5. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. You know, there's someone, they're going astray, they're walking away from the truth of God. Someone goes to them and confronts them, deals with it lovingly, brings them back. He said, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. They will save them, literally. And here the meaning of the verb sozo has the idea of preservation of the physical life from death. Now the Greek expression, sozentensuke, save the soul, is a standard and normal way of saying to save the life. And listen carefully. There is no text, not one, in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of to save the soul from eternal damnation. Whenever sozentensuke is used, it doesn't refer to eternal life or eternal damnation. Go back to James 1. Let's look at the theme of this book. In James 1:21, James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is talking to Christians. He's telling them they can save their life. They're already born again. They're Christians. But they can save their lives from the danger that sin brings if they will walk in holiness. He's already warned them of the death-dealing consequences of sin. Look at James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. He's writing to believers. In verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to that kind of consequence spoken of in verse 15 is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. In verse 21 through 25, James says that his readers will be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they are doers rather than just hearers of the Word of God. And in 2:14 through 26, he is saying that they will be saved in the same sense, not by what they believe, not by their faith, but by what they do about what they believe, their works. Now, the reason that James 14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because many have missed James' subject. See, James is not talking about eternal life and how to obtain it. He is writing about the preserving the temporal life from the damage that sin brings. In James 2:12 it says, "So speak and so do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith save him? From what? From the judgment, the temporal judgment that God will bring on their life because they're a believer. No, they will be disciplined. They will be judged. Their faith won't deliver them from that if they don't act on what they believe. God, he says, will bring temporal judgment on those believers. Now, the solution to the problem of James 2:14 is simple. Understand the correct subject. No text can be read correctly when the writer's real subject is not perceived. You understand that, right? James' subject is deliverance from the temporal judgment. He's talking about physical preservation, not eternal redemption. He's already made it perfectly clear that eternal life is a gift of God's sovereign choice. Now, the way I see it, we have two options. We either see James opposing Paul and denying sola fide, or we see is that he has got a totally different subject here. As I've already said, every time I talk to somebody about the subject of salvation by grace alone, their first response is, "What about James?" You know, why do people want to think that works have to be attached in order to get saved when Paul makes it so clear it's by faith alone? Well, they see James and they try to put the two together, so they say it's faith and works. Well, that might go along with James, but it sure doesn't go along with Paul. If good works are really a condition of eternal salvation, then I can never really be sure of my eternal salvation. Because how do I know I won't quit working someday? And I've heard many Reformed preachers preach on this, that you've got to keep working, because as you keep working and as you're living the life, then you have that assurance. And if you stop, you might not have it. And I'm like, they say they're Calvinistic, but they deny it with their words. When the end cannot be achieved apart from a certain things being done, those things logically become conditions of the end. And to add works to faith is to make works essential to salvation. You know, we've talked about John, we've talked about Paul, and they just stress the idea that salvation is free. Listen to John 3:14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not be condemned." All right, let me ask you a question in this text. He talks about Moses and the serpent. What did the children of Israel have to do to be delivered from the snake bite? Anybody remember the situation back there? God, they were disobedient. God said snakes, and the snakes were biting them. What did they have to do to keep from dying? What? Look at the snake. That's all they had to do. Just turn and look at it. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. That's all they had to do. Moses put the snake on a pole, lifted it up. They had to look at it. That's what he's saying here. And he's tying it in with salvation. They had to look at it. The same is true of salvation. You're saved by looking to Christ for your redemption. You say anything about works in that passage? Did they have to look at the snake and do this and that and the other thing? No. One of the results of misreading James 2 has often been to render the concept of saving faith so mystifying that a person really can't know whether they're saved or not. You know, do you think the issue of salvation would be something that every believer would understand clearly? Do you think it'd be something that every preacher would understand clearly? I ask you, what is it that is essential to the gospel? What is the gospel? Are works part of it? And if they say yes, I say, what works? How many works? I mean, we're talking about heaven or hell. Let's get this one subject, if we get nothing else, let's get this straight. It's amazing to me how many people in Christendom have this messed up. And I think the additions in the NIV as such faith and the NASB as that faith give people the idea that, well, I believe, but I'm not sure if I have the right kind of faith. He's having fun. For you who are listening by tape, the disturbance is on, and we have a squirrel running around in here, and these people are having a very hard time paying attention because of that squirrel. Listen, biblically defined, how many of you think you could give me a definition of faith? What is faith? Do what? Well, faith and believing are basically the same thing. Okay, you're close though. Diane? Thank you. Then you get an A. Go to the head of the class. Faith is this. Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. Now, do you know what that means? If I say to you, the check is in the mail, do you understand what I'm saying? You understand what a check is. You understand what the mail is. Then you understand it, right? Now, do you believe it? Do you assent to that? See, you can understand what I'm saying and say, yeah, I don't believe you. You can understand what someone's saying and not believe it. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. And the difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or the propositions believed, not in the nature of faith. Faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe something you don't understand. For example, I understand the teaching of evolution. I don't assent to it. I think it's baloney. I think it's just another way for people to try to do away with God. They want to explain how this all came into being and get God out of the picture. Belief is the act of assenting to something you understand. But to understand alone is not belief in what is understood. I understand dispensational theology. I don't believe it. Folks, there are not different kinds of faith. There are different objects of faith. Now, non-saving faith would be faith in the wrong propositions. For example, the Mormons' faith is a non-saving faith because they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also count on the efficacy of works. So non-saving faith would be believing in the wrong things. Belief in the truth, nothing more, nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. It is believing that Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who put their trust completely in Him. Now, if I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I can know that I have trusted Him just as surely as I believe there's a China. I've never been to China. Have you? Do you believe there's China? Why? This is interesting. We got in this discussion the other day about, someone said something about walking on, well, men have walked on the moon. Someone said, yeah, some desert in Arizona. And I just, I stopped and I had to think for a minute. How do we know people walked on the moon? You say, well, we saw videos of, how do you know that was the moon? There is a big controversy over that. They're saying it was a government thing and then, they just pretended people went to the moon. I don't know what to think now. I really don't. I've never seen anybody walk on the moon. My faith in that is getting a little shaky now. But belief is belief. The object is what's important. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's dead faith then? What is it? In James 2:14 through 26, it's the only place in the New Testament that speaks of a dead faith. Now, I want you to notice that the distinction in James is between dead faith and a living faith. Not what most commentators say is a false faith and a true faith. They'll say real faith or something, they'll add something in front of it to make you sound like this is, faith is more than just faith. There's real and there's fake and there's all this other stuff. Look at the climax to James's paragraph in 2:26. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead. You understand that, right? Spirit leaves, body dies. So faith without works is dead also. James draws an analogy between dead faith and a dead body. If you were to find a dead body, you'd assume what? It had been alive at one time, right? The spirit left. Now it's dead. James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit, and that seems a little strange. You know, I'd put faith with the spirit and works with the body, but that's not how James does it. And James' point is this: works are actually the key to the vitality of your faith. James' analogy shows that he is writing about the necessity of having works so faith will stay alive. That's important, folks. Remember, James is writing to Christians, and he's saying, unless we act on what we believe, unless we live it out, our faith will decay into dead orthodoxy. He is literally saying that good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. Without such works, our faith will die. But this does not affect our eternal destiny. It does affect our temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for salvation, as long as we understand salvation as physical preservation. He states his argument in 2:14, what does a prophet, brethren, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works, can faith save him? Then he illustrates it. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things they need that are needful for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't profit. Does it help them in any way? And here, it's an illustration about a physical need. They're naked, they're destitute, they don't have food. They don't have what it takes to keep them alive physically, and you say, be warmed and filled. I mean, preserving of the life is at the heart of this illustration. Can the fact that a man holds correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the consequences of sin? No. It's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister. What they need is food and clothing. In verse 17, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead faith. Now, what are the works? What are the works he's talking about? I think if we examine the context of chapter 2, we will see that the works that James is talking about are love. And folks, this is just a theme that we see throughout the Scripture. As Christians, we come to faith in Christ, we trust Him, we become a child of God. Then we are to walk in discipleship, and that is all about loving other people. In James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. I mean, in the context of this verse, James starts out with, okay, they're having an assembly, they're getting together, and a man comes in the assembly and he's not dressed right. You know, if a rich man comes in, everyone's paying attention to him, oh, look at this great guy. And if a poor guy comes in and he's not really dressed too good, they kind of shun him. And James is saying, you're a respecter of people, you're not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to love people, despite if they're wealthy or poor. And then he goes in and he talks about the royal law and loving one another as yourself. And then he goes into faith without works is dead. It's the whole context there deals with this idea of love. Listen to Galatians 5:6. Interesting, tying this together. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That law stuff has nothing to do with the Mosaic economy, has nothing to do with Christianity. He says this, but faith, here's what does have something to do with it. Faith working through love. That's what matters. Faith that works through love. And if your faith doesn't produce love, it's a dead faith and it's in danger of temporal judgment. The moral dynamic of faith is love. Folks, faith is static. It's invisible. I can't see what you believe. Love is active. You can't love statically. To love is a verb. You have to do something in order to love. How can you tell if a person has faith? Well, you know, you ask the average person, they say, well, they don't smoke, they don't drink, they live a very moral lifestyle, they witness to others about their faith, they give to the church, they study their Bibles, they're sacrificial, and they're a giving person, and that's how you spot a person of faith. Well, I have just described to you a Mormon who does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not believe in salvation by grace alone and will spend eternity separated from God because of their unbelief. But we think, well, the average Mormon came into the church, we think they're great Christians. They do all the right things. Faith is static, but love is always active. Love is obedience to the revealed will of God. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Why? Because that's what demonstrates that you love me. If you love me, do that. That's how you demonstrate to me your love. It's active. It does something. And without it, faith dies. James introduces the words of imaginary objector. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without my works and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is an imaginary objector, and this objector is trying to say, faith and works have no connection whatsoever. What I believe, I can't demonstrate to you my works, and by your working, you can't show me what I believe. And in verse 20, James replies to the objector. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James is saying, what a stupid argument. How foolish you are to make it. Don't you know that faith without works is dead? A thing can properly be said to be dead when it fails to respond to its environment. So dead faith would be faith that doesn't respond to the environment in which it lives. Now think about that. Something that doesn't respond to the environment. How are we to respond to our environment? One word answer. It's a four-letter word. It begins with L. How are we to respond to our environment? Love. We're to love those around us. That's, God put us there. Respond to the people around you. Love them. How many times in the Bible does it say that? If we don't do that, guess what about our faith? It's dead. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he did lay down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. See, dead faith is a faith that doesn't love. Love is action. Love is obedience to the law of Christ. And dead faith is barren. It is unproductive. James 2:20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now the Textus Receptus uses the word dead in verse 20, but the modern critics generally accept the rendering of the word barren as more likely the true meaning. And there's a subtle play on words here in the Greek, ergon, erge, which are works workless. If you don't work, your faith is barren. Now to prove his point, James used the illustration of Abraham and Rahab. He says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now people go nuts over this, saying, justified by works? I thought he was justified by faith. Well, notice the time he was justified by works when? When he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And basically what we have to understand is there's a justification before God, and there's a justification before men. And it's used that way in the Scripture. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he was also justified by works before man. And the only way you can demonstrate our works before men is by loving. In John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. And notice he doesn't say everybody will know you're a Christian if you love. He says they'll know you're a disciple if you love. Living faith is demonstrated by love. James 2:22 says, do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works was faith made mature? Please understand that. Faith is made perfect. It's matured. Our faith, that's what we believe, is matured by our love. See, as clearly as faith had generated obedient activity, so too had the obedient activity generated a richer faith. When you act on what you believe, your faith will grow, is what he is saying. It's a process. I step out and do what I know is right, and it increases my faith. And the stronger my faith, the more I step out. And the more I step out, the stronger my faith. Let me ask you a question. Could Abraham have believed God and not acted to offer Isaac? Well, let me ask you this question. Maybe it's a little easier. Do you believe that God is sovereign, in absolute control over everything that happens? Do you believe that Romans 8:28 is true? All things work together for good. Yes, you do. Do you always act on that? Why? You believe it. Why don't you act on it? Because we don't always act on what we believe. And the point is, like Abraham, we too have been accounted righteous before God by faith, yet that original confidence in God has to be expanded and developed by a life of active obedience. James 2:24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only." James is saying that justification by faith is not the only kind of justification there is. James does not say that justification by faith cannot exist apart from justification by works. If this was true, it was 40 years before Abraham was justified. Because the Bible says he was justified by faith before God. 40 years later, he offered Isaac. Now, he goes on to use Rahab as another illustration. He says in verse 25, "Likewise, not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another." This is a great illustration. What did Rahab's acting on her faith do? It saved her physical life, right? Did Abraham believe in God? I mean, if you read the text, yeah, "We heard about your God. We know who He is." She's telling us, "We believe." Okay? She knew who God was. Well, what if she wouldn't have acted on that? She would have died. And that city would have been destroyed. But she acted on it. She stepped out on what she believed. And by acting on what she believed, she saved her life and the life of her family. She literally, physically saved her own life. James' readers could do the same thing with their lives if they were committed doers of the Word of God. And so can we. It was a case of escaping physical death, which sin could so greatly hasten. Faith alone could not save anybody. But faith that works could. And I don't think it just has to do with preservation of the physical life. It's not that if you just don't live right, you're going to die. It has to do with the quality of life. You know, if you walk, you really want to live. You know, there's a lot of people that are physically alive that are just miserable wretches. And there's other people that just really enjoy life. And if you want the fullness of life, it comes from walking in obedience to God by living a life of love. What kind of works vindicate faith? Love. As Galatians says, faith that works through love. Abraham and Rahab both laid their lives on the line for what they believed. Their love caused them to be willing to sacrifice for what they believed. Their faith was alive. And James closes his argument in verse 26, says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And it's "for as" is literally "just as even so." And the analogy in both cases, if the second member is missing, the result is death. A person's faith, like his body, can die. And James' point is that works are actually the key to the vitality of our faith. That faith becomes lifeless and useless when we don't live a life of love. Abraham's obedience to God was an act of love, because Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Rahab's risking her life was an act of love. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Biblical love, folks, is defined as obedience to God and sacrificial service to our neighbor. Love, literally, is the spirit that keeps our faith alive. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying that the narrow way, the way of walking in love, the way of treating other people the way you want to be treated, the way of responding to people who hate you with kindness, this is the narrow way. And it's the way that leads to a joyous, fulfilled, content life. How would you characterize your faith? Is it living or dead? A dead faith is in danger. A danger of misery, a danger of a temporal judgment. It is a living faith that really brings joy and peace and contentment. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But as we are called to be His children, He also calls us to walk in faith, to live by love, to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And we are not responding to our environment, I don't think, in the way that God wants us to. We are not reaching out in love. I think if we really began to live the way we were called to live, we'd make a great difference in the world in which we live. But it's too easy to act like everybody else. And I don't think we see the importance of living a life of love, a life of discipleship. The whole Sermon on the Mount is dealing with that. You people need to love one another. That's what the kingdom citizens are all about. They're people of love. And I would just encourage you, I would challenge you that you would examine your own heart and your own life and find out this is what it is all about. And you know what? Something that we talked about this weekend that I think really hit home for me is, where does this all start? Does it start at work? Where does it start? It starts at home. It starts with husbands loving your wives, wives loving your husband, parents loving your children, children loving your parents. That's where it starts. And then it just spreads out from there. So, you know, doesn't have to be difficult. Just start in the beginning places and let it spread out. Let's pray.